Dear Heavenly Father, please speak to us today through your word. Help us to listen carefully as it challenges the competing visions of success that shape our lives. Father, we pray that you teach us what it means to live faithfully as servants of the King while we wait for Jesus to return. In Jesus' name, amen. When you reach the end of your life and it's all said and done, what would it take for you to call your life a success? What are your hopes and dreams? I think everyone has some sort of vision of success that shapes the way that they live. Maybe it's financial freedom or getting fit, or maybe it's having a happy and comfortable life. Some of you, it might be the academic success of your kids. I want to ask you, what is it for you? As we dig into this passage today, we're going to see that Jesus has a vision of success for our lives. But that success is delayed. We're also going to see that this vision competes with the world's definition of success. And we're also going to see that Jesus will return to evaluate how successful our lives have been. So the first thing that we'll learn from this passage is that success is delayed. So we're in Luke chapter 19. Now, digging into the passage, verse 11 tells us that as they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. So just before Jesus tells this parable, if you guys remember from last week, we learn of a tax collector named Zacchaeus who repents and is saved. If you remember, the Jews hated tax collectors because they got rich stealing from their own people. In chapter 19, verse 7, Luke tells us that the crowds aren't happy. They're grumbling. And it's these same guys that are in the audience when Jesus tells this parable. It's also important to note that the disciples are also in the audience as they follow Jesus from their journey from Galilee towards Jerusalem. Now, as Jesus approaches Jerusalem, the audience starts to get really excited. They had a really clear vision of what success looks like for them. The Jews expected a time when the king of the line of David would come to purge Jerusalem, crush Israel's enemies, expel sinners, and establish judgment over the nations. And because they're so close to Jerusalem, they think it's about to go down. But Jesus has a different vision of success. His goal was to seek and to save the lost. And if you remember, the way that he would do that, the way that he would achieve it, would be by dying. Now, the audience doesn't really get it. They've just heard Jesus summarize his mission. It was to seek and to save the lost. But they're not listening, and even if they hear his words, they're kept from understanding. They have a totally different concept of success. And so Jesus tells this parable to correct their misconceptions. The parable starts with a man of noble birth who goes away to a far country. Here, Jesus seems to be referring to himself. And this is because Jesus is the true man of noble birth. He is God himself born as a man. And because of his willingness to enter our world as a man, to humble himself and to become obedient to death on a cross, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. This is what Jesus means when he says that the nobleman goes away to a far country to receive for himself a kingdom. Because of his death and resurrection, Jesus is worthy to ascend to the far country of heaven where he's been crowned Lord of the universe. And that's the time that we're in now. We're in the time where we're waiting for Jesus to come back. But notice again that we are told that he has gone to a far country. And that means it's going to be a long time before he comes back. Now, this is an important point to make because people can either, one, underestimate this delay, or two, expect the kingdom to appear immediately. And both of these common errors are detrimental to our mission. Now, let me explain that. Firstly, what is the consequence of underestimating this delay? Well, imagine this. Say you have like a really exciting holiday coming up. It's 2 p.m. on a Friday, and it's your last day at work. How locked in are you? You're not. And that's the problem, right? If we're not expecting a long delay, then why wouldn't we just hold out a tiny bit longer until Jesus comes back to take us to heaven? If your holiday starts in 2 hours, what's the point of doing any work? And this is exactly the mindset that Jesus is correcting. We don't prepare for Jesus' return by packing it all up, twiddling our thumbs, and waiting to be rescued. We prepare by doing what he wants us to do. Now, it's been a long time, and it might be even longer. But regardless of when he's coming back, Luke chapter 12, verse 43 tells us that the blessed servant is the one whose master catches him doing his will when he returns. Secondly, what is the consequence of expecting the kingdom to appear immediately? In the Gospels, Jesus teaches that the kingdom has humble beginnings. It comes first in weakness. It comes first by a crucified king. And although it ends up growing into a massive tree, it starts off as a tiny mustard seed. You can't really watch a plant grow because it happens too slowly to notice. And that's what the kingdom of God is like, and it's what ministry is like. I think when we understand this, we can keep going with joy. We can keep going even when we can't see, you know, the fruit of our work or results straight away. And if you remember, the disciples are part of the audience. The disciples especially need to hear this because of the sheer scale of the tasks that Jesus is going to give them and the opposition that they would face. So Jesus' first point is this: success is delayed. The kingdom is certain, but it doesn't immediately come in its fullness. Jesus has gone away to receive his kingdom, and we are living in the long wait before his return. But this delay is not to be wasted, and it's time for Jesus, it's time Jesus gives his servants to get to work. But what exactly does Jesus want us to be doing while he's gone, and what will success look like according to Jesus? Back in the passage, before the nobleman leaves, he calls 10 of his servants and gives them a mina each and asks them to engage in business until he returns. Now, what does the mina in the story represent? I want you to observe a few things. Firstly, each servant gets the same mina. There's 10 minas, there's 10 servants. And so I think it's unlikely that the mina represents different abilities or gifts that God has given us. Rather, it represents something that every servant has been given. There's a similar parable in Matthew, but I think they have different contexts and a totally different situation to this one, even though they sound similar. Secondly, one mina is about 3 months' wages, which wasn't a huge amount. It's more like an investment deposit. So what is it? The best explanation that I've heard is that the mina represents the gospel or the message of the kingdom. If we fast forward to Luke chapter 24, verses 46 to 48, we are told that the minds of the disciples are finally opened and that their mission is to proclaim repentance for the forgiveness of sins to all nations. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, before ascending, Jesus tells them that they will be his witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And so it seems that the mina most likely represents the good news that every believer receives. That is, God saves sinners through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ when they repent and believe. Okay, so what does engaging in business with the gospel look like? Well, sometimes we think of this as merely evangelism, and evangelism must include perfectly reciting and drawing the sixth box of two ways to live, or becoming an expert in apologetics so that you can answer everybody's questions. Don't get me wrong, these are really good things, but I would argue that engaging in business with the gospel also involves activities that make way for or promote the proclamation of the gospel. In other words, for the church to achieve its mission, we need the gospel, but we also need the non-gospel parts that make way for the gospel. As you might have noticed, it's actually impossible to do evangelism 24/7. But it doesn't mean that all the non-gospel stuff we do, that even non-believers do, isn't somehow contributing or hindering the spread of the gospel. A few years ago, my sister's friend became a Christian and she got baptized. And the friend's parents weren't happy. I think in some cultures, food is just like a necessity. It's nice to have. But in Asian cultures, food is love. Asian parents probably won't tell you that they love you a whole lot, but they will ask you if you're hungry. Here's visual evidence that my mom actually loves me. You know, anyways, when we told the parents of my sister's friend that we'd be cooking for them at the event, they like chilled out heaps. Their walls completely fell down. They were running around, like talking to people, like taking selfies at church. It's something that really softened them to hear the gospel. There are many other ways that we can reorient our lives in the way that we spend our time for the sake of the gospel. If you're an extrovert, join a social club where you can make friends. Sit down with your coworkers at lunch. Join a local club or an activity that involves you having to talk to people. Join the welcoming team. But you might say, I am an introvert. I am awkward. And I would say, me too. Maybe do what I did and like read a book on how to talk to people. You know, bond over something that you like and that doesn't necessarily require you to be extroverted. I'm part of a plastic model building club where I get to know a bunch of old dudes by sharing the love of building models. You know, maybe you're good at accounting. You can give Victor a break. Or you could pray hard for the kingdom to spread. If you like writing or studying, why not get equipped to handle God's word and teach it to others? Go to CMS summer school. Attend a growth group. Go to Next Gen. Teach your kids and or Sunday school or lead youth group. Work hard so that you can generously give to missionaries and organizations who are investing the gospel overseas. The possibilities are endless. And keep going. Keep persevering when you're discouraged, when people reject your invitations, when you have opposition and arguments and you don't see any results. And instead of thinking about your investment as a get-rich-quick scheme, remember that the kingdom doesn't arrive all at once. So invest for the long term and stay in the market. Recently, I've had a bunch of experiences of gospel fruit. I mean, the weird thing is, the seeds were planted a really long time ago. Years ago, I'd invited a mate to church, and he'd come to a service where I was preaching, but it was like, the whole thing feels a bit culty, and it's not really my thing. Fast forward to a month ago, it's pretty funny. He reached out, and he was like, I had a dream of you, and you were cooking fried rice. And so I just wanted to message you. Went fishing together, and he actually apologized for his attitude towards Jesus. I'm in uni. I had the opportunity to lead a high school Bible study every single Sunday. And whenever I visit my old church, it's pretty awesome to see that these guys have really grown up. They really love Jesus and they want to serve him. While we wait for Jesus' return, we've all been given the same task. We've all been given this alternative vision for a successful life. And we can reorient our lives around that. It's the reason why God allows the universe to exist for another day, so that we can go and seek and save the lost, just as Jesus did. So while we wait for him to return, pursue Jesus' vision for a successful life. Engage in business, using all of the means that you have, that God has given you, to generate a return on your gospel deposit. As we'll see in the next part of the passage, Jesus is going to return. And when he does, he will judge us on how successful we've been in obeying his instructions. And so we're at our final point, success evaluated. Now, at this point in the parable, none of the servants oppose the nobleman's instructions. But we read that there is a group that reject him. As we read, these people are his own citizens. They're his own people. And they sent a delegation after him to try and stop him from becoming king. We read in John chapter 1, verse 11, that Jesus came to his own, but that his own people did not receive him. In Acts 2, Peter declares that his own people are guilty of crucifying the Messiah. So it seems like the citizens who opposed the nobleman are most likely the first century Jews that opposed and eventually crucified Jesus. In one sense, however, everybody is a citizen. And this is because Jesus isn't just the king of the Jews, but the king of the universe, even if they don't want him to be. Simply rejecting the fact that Jesus is king doesn't mean that he isn't, in the same way that gravity doesn't cease to work just because people stop believing in it. You might have heard of people, you know, claiming to be sovereign citizens. And what they mean is that they're not accountable to the laws of a nation and they can just reject the governing authorities. I've seen a video of one of these guys getting pulled over. It usually doesn't end well. In the same way that we can't just opt out of following the law, we can't just opt out of following, opt out of submission to King Jesus. There are no sovereign citizens in the kingdom of God. And our King calls us to die to self and take up our cross in service of him. In the parable, despite their opposition, the nobleman does indeed become king. And when he returns from the far country, he calls everybody to account. Now, the first servant comes, reveals that his investment has a 1,000% return. And in response, the king puts him in charge of 10 cities. The second servant comes, and his investment has had a 500% return. And in response, the king puts him in charge of 5 cities. Then the third servant comes, and he's done nothing with his mina. Instead of doing business with it, he's gone and hidden it in a handkerchief. Now, according to the rabbis, hiding valuables in a handkerchief isn't the smartest thing to do. It's better than leaving it in broad daylight, but still pretty careless. Now, I live in Tilopia, which is on, you know, the sketchy side of Carlingford. Like all the mums who want to send their kids to James Roos, they don't really want to live there. Sometimes some crazy stuff happens in Tilopia. So earlier last year, there was a shirtless guy who got arrested because he scaled the roof of my local Asian supermarket. And like all my mates were like, "Hey, get off the roof." That's like usually a one-off. But what happens more frequently is that cars get broken into. Now, leaving a mina in a handkerchief is equivalent to leaving like 3 months' salary in a car in Tilopia. It's better than leaving it on the street, but still pretty careless. So it's pretty clear from the actions of the third servant that he doesn't really care about the king. Even though he calls himself a servant, his actions sort of say otherwise. So he comes up with a pretty lame excuse. He says that he hid the mina because the king was effectively a thief. He said he was a hard man who took what he did not deposit and reaped what he did not sow. Now, maybe this assessment might have been correct if it was talking about one of the Herodian kings. But is this true about King Jesus? Does Jesus reap what he doesn't sow? Does he take what he does not deposit? Well, no. In chapter 18, Jesus teaches that we receive the kingdom like a child. It's a gift that we receive through the gospel message. And so it's only right for us to invest what he has already graciously invested in us. And although we're the ones investing the gospel, like a lot of investments, they usually grow apart from any direct intervention on our part. Notice that when they're called to give an account, each of the faithful servants humbly come before the king. Instead of seeking recognition for their efforts, they declare that it's the king's mina that has generated a return. In the same way, it's the gospel itself that, when invested, generates a disproportionate return. And it's God that creates the necessary conditions in which that investment grows. But despite that, God graciously rewards us for simply investing it. And so the third servant's reason is nothing more than slander. The king says, even if that were true, what you did makes no sense. He says to the wicked servant, "You thought I was a severe man. You thought I would take what I did not deposit and reap what I did not sow. And yet you didn't even do the bare minimum. You didn't even give it to the bank, where you wouldn't have had to do anything, and I would still be able to come back and collect my initial deposit with interest." And so the king condemns the unfaithful servant by his own words. Are you like the third servant? Maybe deep down you don't really trust that if you really bought into Jesus' vision for the growth of the kingdom, that he wouldn't take care of you. Maybe you think that life would be unfulfilling that it might be a long slog, just slaving away while Jesus whips you and sends curveball after curveball your way. That the good life will only come once we've outlasted this miserable existence. Guys, wasn't Jesus the one who said that he came so that we might have life and have it to the full? Wasn't he the same Jesus who said that those who have given up everything for the sake of the kingdom wouldn't just receive eternal life in the age to come, but would receive a hundredfold in this present age? Will the God who closed the flat, not even Solomon in his splendor could compare, the birds of the air fail to provide for us and abandon us? Don't be like the third servant. Don't believe the slander about God and use it as a justification to refuse to follow him. Maybe you're someone who likes hanging around Christians. Maybe you're someone who has become accustomed to our church. Maybe you're close friends with some of the people here. In the end, none of that will matter. Jesus taught that not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Now, going back to the parable, it's not about the dollar amount. It's not what we do that saves us. Notice that the king is willing to accept the bare minimum, and he doesn't put the second servant down for having a lesser return than the first one. But it's about whether or not they trust the master's goodwill towards them and how that influences and drives them to invest. And in the same way, our actions reveal whether we truly know and trust in the Lord Jesus. If you claim to be a servant of the king, but your actions or inaction undermine your confession, be warned. Jesus tells us, "To everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." And this is how grace works. To those who truly receive the gospel message, and to those who respond to it with obedience, more will be given. The third servant is condemned as wicked, and what little that he thought that he had based on his face-level association with Jesus is taken away and given to the one with 10 minas. We've seen the three servants and what happens to them at the judgment. It's now time for the king to judge the citizens who have overtly rejected him. We are told in the last verse that they are slaughtered before him. Now, at first glance, this might sound really brutal and harsh. And if you think about it, you'll eventually see that it's not cruelty, it's justice. Our king is the king who died for our sins. And the king in the parable is not acting out of spite, but in righteousness. He's dealing rightly with those who have rejected him. Although it's not mentioned specifically in our passage today, Jesus clearly teaches that those who reject him also hate his people and hate his world. In light of recent tragic events and stories of really heinous crimes like child exploitation, I was really surprised to see that many unbelievers who ordinarily reject the idea of God's judgment openly express that they would actually want him to come back temporarily to judge. You know, hearing these stories of these crimes makes me really angry. And it's because I'm not sure whether any of these victims will get any justice in this life. And it's why, at one level, I yearn for God's judgment. It's reassuring to know that God isn't threatened when evil people hate him and his people. But although we long for ultimate justice and want God to return to judge the world, we often forget that when he returns to judge, he will judge us as well. And that in order to bring in his kingdom and make all things right, he must start by dealing with our sin. And so, if you're here and you're still resisting Jesus, you still oppose him, then submit to King Jesus while there is still time. and accept him as Savior so that you will not have to face his wrath as judge. So, we all have a choice. Will you submit to Jesus' vision for success for your life? Or will you live for a competing vision? There are no sovereign citizens in the kingdom of God. One day, he will return to reward us or condemn us based on our response to him. Now, today, we've explored what it means to live a successful life, and we've seen that although Jesus is king, there will be a delay in the visible manifestation of his success in the world, and that shapes our expectations for ministry. We live in the time of that delay, and during this delay, Jesus gives us a clear vision of success that competes with the world's vision. Success according to Jesus means investing everything we have for the sake of the gospel while we wait. And we've seen that one day he will return to judge. And on that day, those who reject him will be condemned, and those who wasted what he gave them will be stripped of what little that they have. But we also see that those who have faithfully served him will be richly rewarded and welcomed into his coming kingdom. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thanks for sending Jesus to seek and to save us. Forgive us for chasing competing visions of success. Help us to love and trust in Jesus so that we might faithfully do business with the gospel until he returns. In Jesus' name, amen.